Such a moving song. His wounds have paid my ransom. Thank you, worship team. Well, let's open our Bibles back to the Gospel of Mark. It continues to be our joy to work through this wonderful account of the Lord's life and ministry. Every verse, every chapter, every section, over and over again, reveals the power of this, of the life of our Lord. And we have seen that power come through this careful study with Jesus. The passage for our consideration this morning is found in the 12th chapter of Mark, beginning in verse 38. Now, I won't get into all the details of the setting, but if you have been with us for the past couple of weeks, and you'll recall that we are on the very end of a very long day that occurred in the middle of the Lord's final week of his ministry. This is the Passion Week. This is Wednesday at the very end. It has been a long day of endless questioning where the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leadership, have sent delegations over and over again to try to trap Jesus in something that he might say, a statement that they could use as evidence against him. They wanted evidence that to discredit him in the eyes of the people, as well as to present before the Romans to picture him as an insurrectionist. And so they have been questioning him all day. This began, you'll remember, back in chapter 11, verse 27, as Jesus came into the temple area. And this is important to note because when he did this, he came in the day after he drove out all the money changers and pronounced an indictment against the religious system that the leaders had designed to rob the people of their money. This was an event that launched their plans to kill him to the very forefront. They didn't want to do it during the Passover week, but after this event, they were incited to the degree that it didn't matter what was happening. They wanted to kill Jesus. And the reason for that is because he attacked their money. He attacked their source of income. He attacked their wealth. It was one of the ways that people, they could control the people, and he exposed it for what it was and showed them, the people, the hypocrisy of the leaders. Now, we've discussed before how a love for money is a telltale signature of all false teachers. Wherever there's false teaching, there will be an abuse of the people designed to go after their money. It's one of the ways they control you, by taking your money. And that was true for the Sanhedrin, who had resorted to outright criminal behavior. This is extortion, the crime of extortion to felony level, and they did it to indulge their insatiable greed. They were so greedy, and they were so intensely hell-bent on accumulating as much wealth as possible that they employed overbearing spiritual guilt onto the people's consciences, so much so that the people felt they had no other choice than to give beyond what was even reasonable. In their minds, in the minds of the people, no less than eternity weighed in the balance, and their wallets were the means by which the scales were tipped in their favor. Well, needless to say, this operation brought in unimaginable wealth. And the sad reality of the times, and this is, beloved, this is true even for our day to day, is that it was the poorest of the people that were most victimized. It was the poorest of the people that were most fully bought in to this system and the most victimized. So just at the beginning of this, just looking at this condition, we can feel the sense of injustice rising up in the Lord as it drove him to start expelling out all the purveyors of this false system. And he expelled them out with the same degree of authority and power that he would cast out a demon. His was not only an indictment against them as leaders, but this action was an indictment against the entire system because it was nowhere close to what God had designed for how the people were to come and worship him. Rather than true worship, he unmasked their greed, their hypocrisy, their own godlessness, and the cruel practices of taking advantage of those who were most vulnerable. And that's where our passage comes in. That is the direct connection with our passage and this poor widow that we will look at. How the religious system was corrupted and used to take advantage of the most vulnerable is illustrated for us this morning. The story before us this morning is a very familiar story to all of us. It's the story of a poverty-stricken, destitute widow who comes into the house of God, and she comes in and she gives her last alms to the temple treasury. She literally, in this moment, becomes penniless and utterly destitute as an act of worship. Over the years, this has been interpreted in a number of different ways, and most commentators view this story and Jesus' response to her as an illustration commending the woman's act as an extreme example of sacrificial giving. And I wouldn't argue that. It is an extreme example of sacrificial giving. And this is because of that, it's a story very familiar to us. The question, however, that I want to ask, that we need to look at is that really the point of what's happening? In light of the appalling exploitation of the poor that Jesus had just condemned, where he specifically says that these leaders were devouring widows' houses, is he now looking at this act of giving and commending this impoverished woman giving in to this fraudulent system as appropriate? Is this really what God approves of? Or is there another reason? Is there another reason that Jesus draws our attention to her? Is it possible that this dear woman actually becomes a living object lesson that Jesus uses to illustrate the consequences of false teachers and false teaching? In other words, is he pointing out her extreme giving and then telling the disciples, look, you see this? This is what happens when a corrupt system takes advantage of the poor. Well, I think at the outset you can probably see where I'm going to go with this message, but let's look at it together starting in verse 38 and see how it develops. Mark writes in verse 38, in his teaching he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came in and put in two small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor woman put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, she put in all she owned, all she had to live on. This is the word of God. Beginning in verse 38, we notice that when Mark introduces us into this section, he brings us into a conversation that was already in process. Look at verse 38. Mark begins by writing, in his teaching, he was saying. And the idea behind this is that everything that Mark is about to record for us comes as part of an ongoing lesson, a lesson to the disciples that was already taking place. That observation is confirmed to us by Luke's parallel account, where he states that Jesus began teaching his own disciples, Luke 20, verse 45. And surprisingly, After an all-day dialogue between the Pharisees and the leaders and Jesus, they're nowhere to be found. There's not even a hint of their presence in this lesson. The leaders are nowhere to be found. None of the other gospel writers include them being present. And this is a sudden change in light of, as I said, the all-day successive question and answers that they gave as a barrage to Jesus. In fact, all of his ministry, they dogged his steps, trying to find and catch him and anything he might say to use against him. And they did that especially so now that he was in Jerusalem. What that means is that at some point between verse 37 and 38, it appears all the leaders scattered and left him. I like to think of this as someone turning on the spiritual light, and all of a sudden the critters just scatter away. They're gone. They're not here. Their attempt to trap him had failed. His attempt to then bring them to the truth of his identity, the truth of his authority, they disregarded, they treated with indifference. But beyond confounding them, there was an additional event that caused them to abandon him completely. In fact, whatever occurred between verses 37 and 38, it was to such a degree that they won't even speak to him again until after he is arrested and placed on trial. And you ask, well, what was it? What was it that caused them to scatter from him, to leave him, so that they won't even talk to him at all until after he's arrested? Well, the answer to that is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Turn to Matthew 23. We won't read the whole chapter. We'll read a section of it, but after they had questioned him and after he had questioned them, their hypocrisy was now on full display. In the chronology of the Lord's ministry, when they failed to respond to his questions, when Jesus proved his identity by the word of God, their hypocrisy was on full display, and as a result of their indifference, as a result of their inability to answer his questions, to come to the reality of who he is, the Lord Jesus unleashes the strongest rebuke of them that we find in his entire ministry. This was the event that caused them to scatter. We'll read just a section of it to give an idea. I want you to feel the sense and the tone behind the Lord's word. And this is what Mark is referring to when he says, in his teaching. Now, the whole chapter of Matthew 23 is a blistering rebuke of the legalistic system of the leaders. But just to give you a sense, look at verse 13. Jesus, in his announcing of eight woes, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." Verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets, you adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." He said that because they were planning to kill him, and he knew it, and they knew he knew it. Verse 32, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" This is the teaching that Mark was referring to. This blistering, stinging indictment of their entire hypocritical system is what Jesus was teaching them about. It was clear, it was penetrating, it was powerful, and it was righteous indignation that was on full display, and it was directed at the false teachers who were now fully exposed beyond recovery. They were unmasked. There's no more hiding. There's no more pretense. There's no more deception. He called it for what it was, and here they stood before the Lord of glory condemned. With no defense and in utter shame, they now left him alone. Turn back to Mark. That is what occurred. That is why all of a sudden he was left alone with his disciples and a small crowd. Well, for Jesus' part, now that they're gone, he takes the opportunity to go back to teaching his disciples. He was always doing this, wasn't he? Always preparing them for the ministry. He was always preparing them for what they would face. And the situation now is critical because very soon they're going to be on their own. He knows that time is running short. He only has basically a day with them before his crucifixion, which occurs on early Friday. They're just a few days away from the hardest trial that they will ever face, and less than a couple of months away before the Lord ascends into heaven, where they are left alone with just each other. So the Lord resumes their preparation for the ministry, and he begins this instance with one of the most important lessons that they're going to need to know. Note this: the danger of false teachers. The danger of false teachers. And beloved, this is where this passage becomes intensely practical for the church today. We weren't with him when he was confronted by the false teachers. But we have all been confronted with false teaching. That will continue to happen, where we will be confronted with false teachers who are going to spew out their venom of false teaching. And so this now becomes the critical lesson for us, the church. Notice what he says when he begins in verse 38. He starts with an imperative verb, beware. Beware. This is the Greek word blepo, and it basically means to look or to see or to behold. It's the idea of seeing what's coming. Look out. Look out. And here it's in the emphatic positions, and the idea that he's saying is be on the lookout. Actively be looking out. It's the kind of posture that you would take if you were the sentry standing guard on a wall at night, looking out over the horizon for the enemy to attack. You had to remain extra vigilant. You had to be on the alert. You had to look for absolutely anything that seemed out of place and spot it the moment it occurred so that you could respond because of what was at stake. Be on the alert, he says. Remain extra vigilant. Be watchful. Be observant. Look out for the dangers that creep unnoticed in the dark. This is the posture that the church must have as it concerns false teaching. A careful, vigilant, diligent, watchful, cautious examination that looks for anything out of the ordinary. And notice what he says, beware, not just in a general sense, but very specifically, beware of the scribes. This was a representative group of the leadership. This is the group that he had just condemned before them all. He says, beware of them. They walked off in a huff after he exposed them as hypocrites. He calls them very clearly servants of Satan. He says, beware of them, and with them everyone like them. Well, why? What does he mean? If they just left, why would they have to beware of them and those like them? What is he talking about? Well, he wants them to be on the lookout for the scribes, not because of who they were as a group or an organization, but because of what they taught. Because of what they teach. This is what he says in Matthew 16, verse 6, when he says, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes. You remember, we looked at that. They were arguing among themselves. They didn't always get it right away. And they said, is he talking about bread? He says, no, beware of the leaven, that which goes inside and affects the rest of the dough. And they realized, verse 12, then they understood that he did not say beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beloved, this is the issue. This is the issue. false teaching. False teaching disseminated by false teachers. Did you know, if you took a survey of the entire Bible, that God warns us of false teachers more than he does anything else? Even persecution? False teaching. This is especially true in the New Testament, where over and over and over again, each author goes to great length to warn us about the dangers of false teachers and false teaching. It's toxic. It's a cancer. It destroys. It corrupts. It makes everything worse. And so over and over again, the authors say, beware of it. Watch out for it. Unlike many in today's church who promote tolerance of false teachers in the name of love or in the name of unity, Scripture is very clear and it denounces them and condemns them, and it warns false teachers because of the extreme danger they pose. It warns the church of false teachers. Scripture never advocates tolerance of false teaching. Never. It never happens. Oh, they don't agree with you about doctrine. Oh, they don't agree with you about the gospel. Oh, they don't agree with you. You know what? Just love them. Just let's get together and we'll just be a giant social group. We'll have fellowship and we'll put aside the things we don't agree with because it doesn't really matter. No, it does matter. It does matter. And the Word of God makes that clear because Satan uses false teachers to infiltrate into the church and to create havoc. It's not a minor issue. It's a major issue. And it needs to be addressed in a major way. Scripture never advocates for tolerance. Rather, false teachers are called emissaries of Satan. Doesn't get any worse than that. They're called those who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They're called wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus says, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly ravenous wolves. Shepherds were known. They would shear their sheep, take the wool, and put it on themselves, and that was their clothing. They were in sheep's clothing. These false teachers looked like shepherds. The wolves in sheep's clothing are false spiritual leaders. They're called angels of light. Angels of light. 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Well, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. What does that mean? An angel was a messenger. A messenger who delivered a message. The light is a euphemism for truth. These were people who were messengers, so-called, of truth. These are false teachers. They're called messengers of truth, and they're really servants of Satan. They are false teachers. Over and over again, Scripture warns, denounces, judges, condemns false teachers. Teachers, and it often uses very striking and graphic language to show how destructive they are. Let me give you just a taste of how Scripture describes false teachers. It says that they are blind men who know nothing, that they are mute dogs unable to bark. They can't give off a warning when danger's near. They're demented fools. Their brains don't even work right. They're reckless, treacherous. They're ravenous wolves. They're blind guides of the blind, hypocrites, fools, whitewashed tombs full of bones. They're serpents. You think that has an Old Testament analogy? They're serpents. They're a brood of vipers. They're thieves. They're robbers. They're savage wolves. They're slaves of their own appetite. They're hucksters peddling the word of God. They're false apostles. They're deceitful workers, servants of Satan, purveyors of a different gospel. They're dogs, evil workers, enemies of the cross of Christ, those who are conceited and understand nothing, men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, men who have gone astray from the truth, captives of the devil, deceivers, ungodly persons, and unreasoning animals, just to name a few. Now here's where it lands squarely in our lives. Here's where this passage lands immediately before us. It's the question, how are you going to respond? What's your position when it comes to false teaching? How do you respond to issues of doctrinal difference where the gospel is at stake? If we, as the people of God who were required to walk in the ways of God, who were required to be transformed into the image of God, we are tasked with prioritizing the things of God, well then what does that mean when it comes to how we respond to false teaching disseminated by false teachers? What should our response be? Are we to show tolerance? Are we to show acceptance? Are we to show indifference? Or are we supposed to do everything we can to make a stand, to take a stand, to take a stand against this error? We're to look at the Lord's imperative to be aware, to be watchful, to see it whenever it comes up, to be the sentry on the post, to remain vigilant, remain watchful, to be cautious about everything that we hear, examining it all by the Word of God. I was so blessed this week. I have to tell you, I was so blessed because there was a woman from this church who came in to the office with a detailed notebook of all the questions of everything that I have said from this pulpit that she didn't understand or didn't agree with. She came into the office in a very loving way, including dates. On October whatever, you said this. And she said, "What did you mean by this?" I was so blessed by that. She doesn't just accept what she hears. She thinks about it. It doesn't square, so she sought the answer. It was an amazing conversation. And it was all examined through the lens of the Word of God. That is how we are transformed by the truth. The danger that many churches are in as it regards to falling into the slippery slope of compromise is due to their complacency when dealing with false teaching. How do you think most Christians, if you were to take a survey of today's churches, how do you think most Christians would respond when they were asked the question of what most threatens the church? You just sent a general survey out. What do you think is most threatening to the church? I'm sure that you would hear persecution, which, by the way, never threatens the church. It only strengthens the church. You'd probably hear that, though. Persecution, maybe political oppression, maybe the homosexual movement or the breakdown of the family, the moral revolution, maybe the social gospel, which is on everyone's lips today, or other situations like that. Well, that's not true. Historically, all of that has been the conditions already in place throughout the world, and to some degree, those conditions existed to far more severe conditions than what we experience today, and yet the church thrived and grew even stronger through all of that. When there is an attack on the church from the outside, the church hardens its defenses and becomes stronger. When we feel the heat of oppression and persecution coming in from the outside, we gird up our loins and we strengthen and we look and we improve our defenses. The true devastation occurs when the problems occur on the inside. On the inside. It's like the Roman war machine that they used to do. They would harden up their shields. Their shields had a way of locking together, and you would have a group of 25 or 50 soldiers. They would all get together. They would lock their shields together. It was impenetrable. They could walk right in the middle of the enemy troops and just devastate. But if you were on the inside, there was no shield. There was no defense. So that's Satan's strategy. Let's get them inside with error so they can't defend against it. They creep in unnoticed, these false teachers. They introduce heresies, misleading doctrines of demons. They do it in such nuanced and subtle ways that only the most discerning are able to detect them. Only those who live and breathe the Word of God are able to detect the subtleties and the nuances of these false teachers. That's why, beloved, we are to have the Word of God dwelling within us richly, It means an abundance. It means an overabundance. The Word of God. So Jesus tells them to be on the alert. Be on the alert. Be watchful. If you knew that your home was going to be attacked by a gang of murderers, they were going to come at night and come into your house while your family slept, how would you respond to that? How would you respond? You would be watchful. In fact, you would do everything necessary to make sure that you could see them coming, then respond appropriately. You would take precaution. Of course you would. That's what he's saying. Well, how much more caution should we take against those who bring spiritual death and disease and take people to hell with them? We must be constantly looking out over the horizon, looking out of the horizon of people so that we can detect these landmines among the sheep. This is a responsibility for all of us, because if you miss one of these landmines and it goes off, sheep go with it. People get hurt. And there are many churches that are left in ruins because of it. That's why we need the Word of God. To use the image of the century, we're looking out with a telescope, and the Word is the filter that we see everything through. Fighting for the truth and defending against false teachers is our priority. We can never grow soft or complacent or lazy when it comes to this issue. There's too much at stake. In Jude 3, Jude writes to the church, I love this. Beloved, he writes, while I was making every effort to write to you of our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. The word contend here, it's like a champion boxer contending for the title. It's a fight. It means to engage in a struggle, to initiate a campaign, like a war campaign. And it even has the root word for fight in it. Fight for the truth. Fight for the truth. Battle. Fight. Contend earnestly for the truth. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18, This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Later in chapter 6, verse 12, again, fight the good fight of the faith. How do you do that? How do we fight the good fight of the faith? Very specifically, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. That's how we fight. We stand on the Word of God. We don't let ourselves get swayed and influenced by every kind of cultural influence that there's going to be, because it just is going to keep happening and happening and happening. We stand. We stand firm on the Word. How firmly do we stand? Galatians 2, 4, 5, Paul writes, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. Note this, verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. At no time do we yield to false teaching, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul gave no ground whatsoever to those who bring a different gospel. And here's the distinction. Here's the priority. You say, well, do we stand firm on absolutely everything? What about things that are, you know, how often we take communion, it often comes up, style of worship or songs that come up. The issue here is always the gospel. This is what we stand firm on. We never lose sight of the importance of the gospel. I've said before, the hierarchy of how we respond to doctrinal disagreements, the four D's, you remember this, things we die for, we actually give our lives for, like Christology and the gospel and inerrancy. Then there's things that we divide over, things we wouldn't necessarily give our lives over, but we wouldn't attend the same church. These things we divide over. Other things we just simply debate about. These are lesser in importance. They're not pertaining to the essence of the gospel, how one becomes saved. And so we debate, but we still stay together through this. Then other things we just decide over. What we do is we identify those issues that we die for, central, orthodox, core issues to the faith, and we stand, we never yield even for an hour on this. Another way to think of it would be what pertains to someone's salvation. That defines the issue. Paul gave no ground, and even at one point he publicly opposed the Apostle Peter to his face. You remember that in Galatians. This is our responsibility because only the church has the truth about salvation. All other religions are wrong. Let me say it clearly. All other religions are wrong, and no one can come to a saving relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. Only the church has that. Only the church. So we have to stay strong because eternal souls are at stake. And if we neglect this, if we neglect to take up arms, meaning the sword of the Spirit, the word of truth, then lives are lost for eternity. We're the sword, we're the support and pillar of the truth. Paul writes 1 Timothy 3:15, I write to you so that you may know how to conduct oneself in the household of God. This is how we are to be in the household of God. Why? Because the church, we are the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Well, if we're going to do this, if we're going to be successful and effective in this battle, then we have to know what we're looking at. This is where Jesus begins to identify false teachers, and he does so in five different descriptions, and then he gives a vivid illustration on why this is so important. In verse 38, the second part, the first thing he describes false teachers as are those wearing long robes. This is an external display of grandiose piety. Look at me. Look at my vestments. Look at how I adorn myself with religious spiritual stuff. That means I'm a higher spiritual person. These leaders would wear these very long, full-length robes. They would be very expensive, very ornate. They would be decorated. They would have multicolored and elaborate decorations on them. On the fringes, they would have these small tassels. This was required. Even Jesus had this. But these leaders, to show how spiritual they would enlarge these tassels. I imagine they would look like Christmas trees, with these giant, large, round tassels hanging off of them. Sometimes they would make noise. They're walking through. What a commotion. What a showy commotion this would be. But that's what they would do. That's what they would do. In Matthew 23:5, he describes this. He says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They just had all this stuff hanging off of them. Sounds pretty obnoxious to me. But they're drawing attention to themselves, and that's the point. They're drawing attention to themselves. Beloved, beware of anyone who draws attention to themselves, especially like this in spiritual matters. They're doing it either as a result of spiritual immaturity. Oh, look at what I do. Or look at what my family does. Or look at what we've done in the past. They're either doing that because they are spiritually or mature, or because their pride can't stop itself from coming out and exposing itself. It becomes arrogance. When people draw attention to themselves, or their families, or their lives, what they do basically is to set themselves up as an example. And if you don't meet their example, well, you're just not quite as spiritual, are you? That's the kind of legalism that existed from these leaders. It places expectations on others that the Bible does not place through example. Secondly, Jesus says they like respectful greetings. This is a desire for recognition through titles. Their flamboyant robes that mark them as scribes were evident to everyone. Everybody knew, but if that wasn't enough, now they required these titles. They required to be addressed as rabbi, which is like saying exalted teacher. It's like saying you are a God-given interpreter of God's law. They wanted to be called father. Does that sound familiar? Father means source. You're the source of life and truth. Jesus says, don't call anyone father. You only have one father. They wanted to be called leader. A leader is someone who directs your life and who gives direction on how you should go because of their wisdom and experience. This is what they wanted. This is another way of drawing attention to themselves. But in this instance, and being in requiring this title, what it does is it requires the person who gives the title to acknowledge that the person is higher than they are. Meaning, you don't say, oh, gracious one who's lower than I am. No. It's a confession someone else is superior. They wanted to be seen as superior. Now they wanted to be addressed as superior. Verse 39, chief seats, places of honor. Now we have displays of self-importance. In their pride and craving for attention, they eagerly sought for the chief seats. This was the most important place in the synagogue. It was at the very front. It would kind of be like if you put a bunch of chairs behind me up here and had all the elders sit up here, or people who were priority or who are higher important to the church sitting behind while the message was delivered. You're looking at the message and you are admiring the leaders. That's what they wanted. They wanted the places of honor at banquets. That meant whoever was closest to the host. They would even argue about this. They wanted to be noticed, number one. They wanted to be respected, number two. Now they wanted to be elevated. The platform literally was elevated over everyone else. This is why they're called sons of Satan. They were just like Satan, who always wanted to ascend. I will be like the Most High God. Verse 40, we come to the issue of why. What was their goal? Why were they doing all this? Well, among other things, the answer is greed. An insatiable greed. Money, money, money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of what? Evil. And it was being manifest in their lives. He describes it when he says that they were devouring widows' houses. This describes an insatiable greed that preys on the vulnerable. Preys on the vulnerable. Those who need protected the most. Widows in this culture were the most vulnerable group in society. They needed the most help. Not just financially. They needed financial help, but they needed help around the home. They needed help around the property, and that only got worse and worse as they got older. And this is where much of their money was spent on help. They just needed help to do things. They needed to hire workers to keep the land, even to keep the house, to take care of them. They were more vulnerable because most of them were uneducated. They were fairly inexperienced when it came to legal and financial matters pertaining to their estate. But they had to protect it, and so what they would do? They would consult the authorities. Well, the authorities were the lawyers, in other words, the scribes. These poor widows would entrust the management of their wealth, all their worldly goods, to these scribes, because not only were they the leaders, not only were they the lawyers, but they were the shepherds from God. And the scribes would use that, and they would take advantage of them. They would live in their houses. They would eat up their food. They would take their money. They would do their shopping for them and take their money beyond that. They would offer them legal help, but that's not pro bono. They would charge them. And the amounts that they would charge them for their legal help was beyond anything imaginable, but the widows had no recourse because what did they know? They didn't know. So they would charge them for legal advice. Well, for collateral for these large debts, these scribes would have these widows put up their houses for collateral. They were assured that it would be paid, and then when it wasn't paid, the scribes would take possession of the house. They wouldn't even wait until they died. Not only that, to add insult to injury, the scribes would also offer prayers for the widows at exorbitant prices. You want me to pray for you for God's blessing? Pay up. Like they did with everyone caught up in the false religious system, they demanded that widows give money to purchase God's blessing. I think the hottest places in hell are reserved for that. Well, that's the key to understanding the story of the widow. That is the story of the widow. The story of the widow illustrates what is happening. The scribes taught that people had to give their money in order to purchase God's blessing. Well, the final description he gives is one of long prayers, and that just describes their religious pretense, doesn't it? They're, "Oh Lord, you are so great, and I am so great," and on and on and on. It's nauseating. For appearance sake, they offered these long public prayers. They're just showcasing their imagined holiness, their imagined devotion to God. And this is what Jesus referred to in Matthew 6 when he says, "When you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites." He didn't even have to name them. They knew. "Don't pray like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners so that they may be seen by men." Like the rest of their religion, these prayers were just a religious pretense. It was all a sham. It was all a charade. It was meaningless repetition. It was not designed to honor God but exalt themselves. This is the exact opposite of those who are to care for God's people, for God's precious, beloved people. God describes this through the Apostle Paul when he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just listen to this description. Paul writes, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." That is spiritual leadership. That's the picture of God-honoring servant leadership, where pastors become shepherds of God's people, caretakers. That's what the word pastor means. It's not a position. It's a verb. It means soul care. That's why we say pastor teacher, one who teaches out of the love of one's soul. Pastors, shepherds, are to love God's people, cherish God's people, pray for God's people, work for God's people, serve God's people, and to do so with a deep and abiding love and faith, because Christ himself had such a deep and abiding love and faith. That's pastoral leadership. On verse 40, we'll try to wrap this up. The final part of verse 40 comes the consequences of God's people being treated this way, and the picture couldn't be any more severe. Instead of being rewarded by God for their self-righteous, self-promoting religion as they expected, what would happen was the opposite. Greater condemnation. It's a sobering reality that for all who have been given much, all who know the truth, those who reject it will receive a more severe punishment than those who have never heard. Hebrews 10:29, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. It will be more severe because he knows Jesus is the Son of God. Luke 12:48, from everyone whom has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. The judgment of Israel's religious leaders, the judgment against them would be intensified not only because they knew and rejected the truth, but because they led others astray. Doesn't James say, be careful those of you who want to be teachers? Why? For theirs is the greater judgment. And that leading of others astray is what pictures our widow. Verses 41 through 44, we'll close with this. Our hearts really go out to her, don't they? Our hearts really go out to this poor woman who had no other recourse. She didn't know what else to do. She had been led to the very edge of the pit by those already in the pit. Vulnerable, poor, destitute. Rather than coming to give money, she should have been identified as the leaders to whom money and support should be given. But that's what happens when false teachers and false teaching, everything important becomes backwards. Priorities get all switched around. When I was teaching my kids about this story last night, we talked about her. We talked about her needs, talked about why it's important that we go to Jesus, not trust in just a religious system, but actually have an individual, personal, saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I told them, and this is a speculation on my part, but I told them that I guess that after this occurred, after Jesus saw this poor woman probably hobbling away, deposited her last two coins, I think he went to her. I think he did. There's no scripture that would confirm that at all. This is just my own thoughts. But I think he went to her, and I think he probably provided money to live on, to eat, and more importantly, to share the truth that she did not know, obviously. Maybe I'm wrong in that. Maybe that didn't happen. But I think it did, based on the compassion that he demonstrates, based on his knowledge of her condition, his heart as the great shepherd. I wonder if when we go to heaven, we're going to meet this woman. Now, when it comes to giving, since that's what often comes up in this section, many commentators say that Jesus is commending giving in this way, which he's not. Are we supposed to give? Of course we are. That's not even the issue. Of course we're supposed to give. We're supposed to be generous. You know that. That's not even the issue here. But God also wants us to be good stewards of what we have. Good stewards of what he's entrusted to us, and there is no expectation at all that we're going to give our last cent and then just go home and die. That's not good stewardship. That does not honor God. So we feel bad for her. And when we take in the context of all that we have seen, what's clear in the passage is that this widow is a victim. She's a victim. That's what happens when false teaching remains unchecked and unchallenged. People get taken advantage of. And their sincerity, she was very sincere, is now used against her. Well, as we leave this woman, we leave her walking away alone, by herself, and probably afraid. She has nothing left, everything was gone, and the worst part of it all was that the system she trusted in was only leading her to hell. This is why we fight for the truth. This is why we take a stand on the truth. This is why we take our stand and we never, never, never give up on our battle for the truth. The truth of the gospel. We have been commissioned as soldiers and servants and sentries to stand guard, to protect those who can't protect themselves. And beloved, we have to rise up and meet that challenge. We cannot just wait. We have to rise up, put on the full armor of God, fight the good fight, take up the battle for the truth, using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, surely our heart goes out to all the victims of false teaching and false teachers. We see the example of this woman, and our heart breaks to think that right now false teaching is so prevalent around the world, that the gospel is being obscured by false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, messengers from Satan, pretending to be messengers of God. And yet, you have answered that. You have provided the truth. You have provided the truth of God that we have. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to know the word, to speak the truth, know the truth, declare the truth, to not stand idly by, but to take up arms, take up the word of God, and to go out and to share the truth that souls may be saved. Father, empower us. Equip us. Give us the grace to feel the need and to see the burdens that people are under through error and the lies and deception of Satan. We thank you again for the clarity of your word that we trust, that leads us to Christ. And so we look to our Savior, we look to Jesus Christ, in whose name alone there is salvation. And we look with love and with faith as we pray in his name. Amen.